Well, if you're here this morning, you will know that we were looking at the beginning of Luke's Gospel. And as I said this morning, haven't changed my mind, we're going to look at Luke chapter 2 this evening. And so I'd invite you to turn with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 2, page 1027, if you have one of the church Bibles. And again, it's a long reading, so we're going to read in two parts. And the first part now, before we sing again. And you remember I said that these two chapters really form something of an overture to the whole gospel. And chapter 2 is the counterpart to the joy of what we saw this morning. So reading then at Luke chapter 2 and verse 1. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to his own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests." When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. When they'd seen him, they spread the word concerning all that had been told them about this child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. Well, let's continue reading in Luke chapter 2. Picking up where we left off there at verse 21. On the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise him, he was named Jesus, the name the angel had given him before he had been conceived. When the time for purification, according to the law of Moses, had been completed, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, "Every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons." Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon, who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you prepared in the sight of all the people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. And then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too." There was also a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was very old. She'd lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then was a widow until she was 84. She never left the temple, but worshipped night and day, fasting and praying. Coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. When Joseph and Mary had done everything required by the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Every year, his parents went to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. When he was 12 years old, they went up to the feast according to the custom. After the feast was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but they were unaware of it. Thinking he was in their company, they traveled on for a day. Then they began looking for him among their relatives and friends. When they didn't find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." "Why were you searching for me?" he asked. "Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house?" But they didn't understand what he was saying to them. Then he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. But his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Amen. And may God bless to us this, his word. Well, perhaps you would turn with me again to Luke chapter 2. And as we do that, let's just have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, open our eyes, we pray, that we might indeed behold wonderful things out of this, your word. For Jesus' sake, amen. Some of you, no doubt, will know the famous painting attributed to Rembrandt, The Adoration of the Shepherds. And it's famous because as the shepherds surrounding the manger and the babe lying in the manger is the source of light in the picture. That's where the light radiates out from. But subtly in the background of the picture, by the beams in the stable, a shadow is cast, and the shadow is in the shape of a cross. And it's the artist's subtle way of making that point, making the same point that Luke is making also in these first two chapters of the gospel, that even over the cradle of the Redeemer, who brings the sunrise of light and salvation into the world, even over him then the shadows of the cross are already gathering. And if chapter 1 is full of the songs of that sunrise, as we said this morning, then chapter 2 foretells the road to glory. The revelation of God's glory has come from heaven, but the road that Jesus leads to his own glory and for the glory of all who follows him is the road to the cross. And Luke makes that very plain for us by his careful structure, his careful writing. And the three stories that we have here in Luke chapter 2 focus on the reaction by Jesus' parents, especially by his mother Mary, the reaction to three messages that they receive about Jesus. First of all, the message from the angels that is brought to them through the shepherds in verses 17 to 19. And then the message from Simeon and Anna in the temple in verses 33 and 34. And then finally, the message that Jesus himself, the 12-year-old boy, gives to his mother in verse 50. And each of these messages leads Mary, Jesus' parents, to a deep wondering and reflection. And it's so clear, that structure of Luke, that he is asking us to ask the question, why? What is the message about the Savior that we're to understand by these divine words that come to Mary in those earliest times of Jesus' life? Well, let's look at each of these sections then and try to hear what Luke is saying to us. Look at verses 1 to 21. We have here a message of comforting assurance for Mary in the words that the angels bring to the shepherds who then deliver them in the stable. Luke brings these two episodes in verses 1 to 7 and verses 8 to 21. He brings them together to teach us, as God taught Mary, that the coming of the life of God's Son into the world is surrounded by difficulty and distress. But nevertheless, it is all according to God's sovereign plan and purpose. And therefore, his people can be at peace, even amidst the trouble. That's the angel's message. Look at verse 14. Peace among those with whom God is pleased, that is, his people of faith. He is saying God, and not Caesar, is in control of these events. And God's power is at work achieving God's purposes. However much circumstances might seem to suggest that that is not so, that the very opposite is the case. It's heaven's verdict and not earth's verdict that matters and that tells us what is really happening on this earth. Now, the whole narrative of chapters 1 and 2, as I said this morning, they center, they hinge on these two births, the birth of John the Baptist and the birth of Jesus. But what a contrast there is in these two births. Remember at the end of chapter 1, we read about John's birth. At home, surrounded by friends and family and neighbors and great rejoicing all around. But Jesus' birth, how very different it is. He's far from home, he's unknown, he's an outcast, and it's unannounced. There's no place for them in the inn, but he is born outside with animals in some sort of outhouse or perhaps even some sort of cave. There was no place at the inn. And Luke surely wants us to see that. And he wants us to see that contrast, because the last thing that we read about Mary, remember, was that she was bursting forth with joy, wasn't she? And praise about this miracle that had overtaken her. And yet, look at these verses, 1 to 7. What a total contrast. A cold, harsh reality check is what they are. Here she is. She's still an unmarried girl. And yet she's pregnant with an unplanned pregnancy. And that was no doubt a source of great shame for her, great shame for everyone surrounding her life. And who on earth was going to believe the story about the angel and the virgin birth and all the rest of it? No one was going to believe that. Oh, yeah, it's an original one. I'll grant you that, Mary, but pull the other one. Come on. That's the truth, isn't it? And, of course, life goes on, and governments want taxes, and Caesar's inland revenue wants everyone on file. And so a 90-mile journey just for the privilege of paying more tax is what they were faced with. What a nightmare. You can imagine Mary speaking to Joseph, can't you? This is awful. I'll probably have to give birth miles and miles away from home. It'll be awful. We'll probably be in some inn full of total strangers, people we don't know. They'll all be in a foul mood about the Romans and the taxes. And yet it was far worse than that, wasn't it? Because we're told there wasn't any place for them in the inn among the strangers. And so this poor, frightened teenage girl, having lived under the shadow of scandal for many, many months, she went into labor outside, probably. Most likely with a clueless carpenter acting as midwife. And there was no cradle, no crib, just an old trough full of probably half-eaten animal food that Joseph had to clear out just to make a place for the baby to be laid. That's the story, the real story that these verses tell us, isn't it? We're so used to sentimentalizing it. We think about Christmas cards and nativity plays and all these things. Totally misses the reality of what was happening. This was a deeply difficult, a distressing, a dreadful period for Mary. It was simply awful for her. In any circumstances, let alone imagine the disappointment that she must surely have felt. How devastating it must have been after all that extraordinary experience she had with the angel and all the expectations she must have had after the events of chapter 1 about this child's birth being so special, so unique, about this one being the son of David, the Messiah king, the Messiah, the promised one of God. How on earth did all of that fit with the reality of the nightmare she was actually experiencing now out in a cave in Bethlehem? I wonder if you've ever experienced anything even remotely similar in your own life when you've been so very clearly led by God, by his certain word in the scriptures, to obey him, to give your life to him, to follow him, to trust him. And then everything seems to have just gone totally wrong and doesn't seem to have turned out like you expected at all. And that way of blessing that God had promised you, well, it seems to evaporate. It looks like, in fact, he's utterly abandoned you. Well, I'm sure that's exactly how Mary felt, wasn't it? In the exhaustion of her traumatic delivery and these ghastly surroundings, how could you not feel like that? She's human. The Messiah, the son of David, the son of God, born in a cave and in a trough, how on earth can that possibly be? And yet, you see, even in the sparse detail that Luke gives us here in verses 1 to 7, he's saying to us, look, this is all according to God's plan. What had Gabriel said to Mary back in chapter 1? This child will reign on the throne of his father, David. And what had Zechariah sung about at the end of chapter 1? God has raised up a horn of salvation in the house of his servant, David. And where had this inconvenient decree of Caesar Augustus forced Mary and Joseph to go in chapter 2, verse 4? To the city of David, Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. You see, this is God's plan unfolding, not Caesar's plan. In fact, can you see the delicious irony? Caesar Augustus thought he was doing all of this taxation business in order to strengthen his hold, to strengthen his reign, to strengthen his kingdom and the Roman Empire. But in fact, his own actions brought about the birth of the king whose gospel one day would conquer his whole Roman Empire. So even amid the doubt and the distress and the discomfort of this unwanted journey and this difficult birth, it is God's plan and purpose that is being fulfilled. And that's surely what verses 8 to 21 underline for Mary and for all of us. Notice, 7 verses only describe the actual birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, but then we have 14 verses that explain it and that bring this message of comforting assurance to Mary in the midst of her distress. And this is where Luke's focus really is. The saying concerning this child, verse 17, that the shepherds made known from the angels. And the wonder and the amazement that it brought in verse 18. And above all, Mary's treasuring up of these things and pondering them in her heart, verse 19. And what a message of comforting assurance it is. She's not wrong. She wasn't deluded about all that God had told her before. And despite everything that's happened, this child is, do you see verse 11? He is the Savior that she was promised. He is the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed king, born in David's city. And indeed, he is the Lord. He is the God of Israel. It's the Lord And that was his name always given to her in chapter 1. This child is everything that you were promised he would be. That's the message. And his birth is not unnoticed. It may be as an outcast and unnoticed on earth, but it is not unnoticed and it is not being unsung in heaven. Look, the multitude of the heavenly host are singing about the birth of your child. They're singing glory to God right now while you're in this stable in Bethlehem. And they know exactly where you are. And they've sent these shepherds to exactly the right place so that you know that they know exactly where you are. And so that you know that God's plan and God's purpose is on track 100%. I like to imagine Mary speaking to Luke years later on. You know, Dr. Luke, I never thought I'd be so happy to see a bunch of smelly old shepherds coming in when I'd just given birth. I really didn't. But you know what? What a comforting assurance that was from the Lord for the message those men brought. Those shepherds were as good as angels to me that day. They really were. And what a comforting assurance for Theophilus, to whom Luke is writing, and to others like him, to understand that too, don't you think? That those who are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of heaven, may indeed be outcasts and strangers on this earth. But they will never be forgotten in heaven. And they will never be out of the sight of the angels of God. And that even amidst discomfort and distress and all sorts of things that may surround them as God's people on earth, they can be at peace. They can be resting in the assurance that God is in control and that God's purpose is being worked out and that he knows what's happening and that he cares about them and their lives. What a comforting assurance for every single follower of the Lord Jesus today, where in many parts of the world they are suffering dreadfully for their faith, or even here at times when we feel marginalized, where we feel distress and difficulty for following the Lord Jesus. It hasn't all gone wrong, God's plan. It's being fulfilled on earth, for this earth, even though so often to us, it doesn't look like it is. And there's just distress and difficulty. But you see, we need to know, don't we, that this pattern is God's pattern. It's how he works. And that pattern will be seen wherever, as it were, the Lord Jesus is being born in this world, wherever the Savior's grace is breaking into this world in saving mercy. What an encouragement, what an assurance to those who are working as servants of the Word of God today all over the world, sowing the seed of the gospel, so often feeling outsiders, feeling outcast and excluded and marginalized. It's so easy, isn't it, to think, well, where has God gone? Where's his power? Where's his promises? There seems to be a total disaster around about us. Doesn't feel at all like the glory of God is breaking into the world here. Well, that's what Mary thought, isn't it? But she was wrong. And it was a glorious breaking in of the kingdom of God into the world. And that's the pattern of our great and gracious Savior. What did Paul write to the Corinthians? God chose what is foolish in this world to shame the wise, what is weak in this world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no man may boast in the presence of God. He is the God who chose a feeble babe, born as a stranger in a manger, to be the Savior of this world. And he chooses the feeble and frail word of the gospel to bring everlasting life to those that he is reaching out to save. And though none on earth should see any of this, don't ever think that your labors in the Lord are therefore in vain. What all earth might be blind to, remember that the angels in heaven are seeing and are rejoicing in. What did Jesus say in Luke chapter 15? There's rejoicing among the angels of heaven when even one sinner repents and finds life that nobody in the whole world ever notices. The whole of heaven is having a party. Isn't that a message of comforting assurance in the angel's message there to Mary and to us as we think about these things? Surely that's something for you and for me to treasure up in our hearts and ponder in our hearts this week, especially when we find ourselves discouraged or despairing or distressed or daring to think, oh, maybe God has abandoned us. Not so. His peace is for all of those with whom he is well pleased through the Lord Jesus Christ. All of those who belong to him. And you can trust him on that. You really can. And Mary and Joseph did trust him. Look at verse 21. They showed that trust, didn't they, by naming the child Jesus, the name that the angel had given them before he'd even been conceived. That's a confession of faith if ever there was one. A wonderfully comforting assurance. But alongside that wonderful message, there was a more troubling message for Mary. And verses 22 to 40 speak of a message of coming anguish for Mary in the words of Simeon and Anna that are delivered to them in the temple. Their clear message is that the way to glory and salvation for Israel and for all people will involve great opposition and great disturbance and even death for the Redeemer himself. It's all according to your word, as Simeon puts it in verse 29. And that means that, like Simeon, Mary also can be at peace, even amid the anguish that will surely and certainly come to her life because of the bond that unites her to Jesus the Savior. And so too can others who are united by that bond to Jesus as their Savior. Now, once again, Luke's focus is to show us that God's plan is on track and his purpose is unfolding perfectly, even though it doesn't look like it is. So first, notice how he wants us to see that his plan in all things, is determined by the scriptures, is determined by God's word. See, we're told that they went to the temple to dedicate the child to the Lord, and that all that they did was precisely determined by the scriptures. Look how often Luke hammers that home. Verse 22, they came according to the law of Moses. In verse 23, they did it as it is written in the law. Verse 24, according to what is said in the law of the Lord. Verse 27, according to the custom of the law. Verse 29, according to your word. And again in verse 39, they did everything according to the law of the Lord. Do we get the point? I think we do. Is that enough repetition? Everything is being determined by God's scriptures. That's the message. And everything is being determined by God's Spirit. God's Spirit is at work in his own words in the scriptures, but also in his providential oversight of everything in history and everything in the circumstances around the lives of his people. So verse 26 tells us that Simeon the prophet received a personal word from the Holy Spirit about the Lord Jesus. And then verse 27, we're told the Holy Spirit brought him to the temple at just the time when Jesus was there, and the Spirit led him right to the Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, that's a great example, isn't it, of what the work of the Holy Spirit always is. His work is to lead people to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what he did for Simeon. And the same with Anna, verse 38. She came, we're told, at that very hour that they were at the temple. And verse 29 and 30 tell us that the Holy Spirit clearly opened Simeon's eyes so that he would understand the scriptures. So he understood, according to your word, that to see Jesus is to see God's salvation. And so he blesses God and says, my whole life is now complete. I can depart in peace as you've promised. But he also understands, doesn't he, that for this salvation to be revealed and to happen, the Christ must suffer. That was Jesus' own testimony, wasn't it? The moment that his disciples voiced his true identity in Luke chapter 9, you are the Christ of God. And immediately Jesus said to them, the Christ must suffer and be killed. And that's what we're seeing here, foreshadowed even at the time of Jesus' birth in his infancy. The dark shadows of his suffering are foreseen here in Simeon's words. Verse 34, he'll be the cause appointed by God, that is according to God's plan, of the falling of many as well as the rising of many. He'll be a sign to be opposed. And for Mary, his mother, verse 35, that will bring anguish, he says, like a sword piercing her own soul. There will be pain and sorrow and grief for her because of what he came to do. In Luke chapter 20, Jesus himself quotes the same scripture that I think Simeon is alluding to here from the prophet Isaiah, where he speaks about the builders rejecting the very cornerstone of God's kingdom by rejecting him. But he warns them then, doesn't he, that everyone who falls on that stone will be crushed to pieces. And Simeon says he will be the cause of many falling as well as rising, those who reject him and shut themselves out of the life of God. But that too, he is saying, is all in God's plan. God has appointed this very thing, said Simeon. Why would anybody reject the cornerstone of God's salvation? Why would anybody stumble and fall in such a way as to break themselves in the presence of God's saving Messiah? Well, look at verse 35. Simeon gives us the answer. Because he will expose many hearts. He'll expose and reveal the truth about the human heart. He'll expose their sin, and he'll call people to repent. And most human beings would rather die than ever admit that they're wrong and need to humble themselves and repent before God and be obedient to the call of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you turn over to chapter 3 later on and read it, you'll see exactly that. When John the Baptist went to proclaim the good news to Herod the king, including calling him to repent of his sinful way of life, what did Herod do? He locked him up and shut him up. Then he chopped his head off and shut him up forever. Because a gospel that calls you to repent will always be opposed. And so Simeon reminds Mary that there will be anguish for those who are bound to the Savior, the true Savior. And yes, in verse 38, Anna does indeed proclaim that he is the Redeemer. He is the one that all of those looking for redemption are looking for. But his way will always be marked by disturbance and by opposition and by pain and by anguish of heart. That was the message that Mary was hearing. And you know, Dr. Luke, although that word really left me reeling then, as his ministry unfolded, as I saw all of this fulfilled, as I felt the anguish like a sword in my heart, I remembered old Simeon's words. And I remembered that he could see all of that coming, all that anguish, and yet at the same time, he could know God's wonderful peace and be at peace. And that helped me to remember that God knows what he's doing through Jesus. And he knows my part in it, even when I find it so, so hard. And I know I can trust him. I know I can be at peace. Well, I'm imagining those words of Mary years later, but don't we often find ourselves saying something similar to that? And like Mary, don't we also need Simeon's message to strengthen us for our lives when we're following Jesus and things seem so difficult and sometimes full of anguish? We need to know, don't we, that the way of genuine Christian faith will always be a way that challenges people, always be a way that brings opposition and opprobrium, always be a way that brings anguish as well as the joy and the light. There will be pain, there will be anguish of soul for all who follow this Savior. Let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me daily if he would be my disciple. That was Jesus' message himself. There will be pain. And yet, just as for Simeon, there will also be peace. Because he has come, and because we too now have seen God's great salvation in Jesus. And so even the greatest anguish of heart, even the most awful, piercing pain, can never separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the gospel message. Well, the final story in verses 41 to 52 give us a message that Mary received, not this time from angels or from prophets, but from her own son, her 12-year-old son, Jesus. And this was a message that brought confused anxiety as she wrestled with what it really meant that Jesus was not just her son, not just a human child, but that he truly was the son of a heavenly father, the son of God himself. And that would mean distress and disruption even in her earthly relationship with him, so that this, her son, could truly be her savior. Now, the first part of the story just relates the natural anxiety of parents who have lost their child. I suppose many of us will have had that anxiety momentarily as you've lost your child in a crowd or in a supermarket or somewhere like that. And we can understand, surely, the natural anxiety of Jesus' parents. They were in great distress, we're told, verse 48. But notice again Luke's emphasis. It all builds up to Jesus' words to Mary and to her response in verses 49 to 51. So they find him at last, verse 46, after 3 days. You can imagine how fraught they were. But before we hear the exchange between Jesus and his mother, do you see how in verses 46 and 47, Luke points us to what he was doing? Jesus was holding court in the temple. And he's amazing everyone with his wisdom, with his words, with his question. He's totally at home there. That's what he tells Mary in verse 49. I must be in my father's house. He's claiming, isn't he, a unique relationship with God, his own father, and a unique role in the affairs of God. Did you realize that? He asks them. No, they didn't. They still didn't have any conception, really, of how much more he was, even than they'd already understood from the words from the angels and the prophets and so on. Yes, indeed, he was fully human. Of course he was, a normal, real 12-year-old boy. And he wasn't going to be unnatural or different in that way. He wasn't going to demand to usurp their parental authority. Verse 51 is clear, isn't it? He goes home and he submits to them. He obeys them. He was truly human, but he was more than merely human. Not unnatural, but truly supernatural. And he had a unique relationship with God, his true Father, and he must be about the work of God, the work of salvation. And Mary would have to learn that Jesus could not be domesticated. He couldn't just fit into her little personal world and her natural family because he was God's son. He was the Lord of glory. He's the Lord of heaven and earth. He's Christ the Lord. And that's something the whole New Testament is so clear about, isn't it? Outside the Gospels, you hardly ever read the name of Jesus on its own. It's almost always Jesus Christ or the Lord Jesus Christ or Christ Jesus the Lord. Peter said in Pentecost that he's the one before whom every knee must bow. Paul said he is the one that every tongue must confess as Lord. And Mary too, his earthly mother, had to learn to understand that. And that the time would come when he could no longer be just Mary's lad. Because truly he was to be Mary's Lord. In fact, Mary's only mentioned once again in the whole of Luke's Gospel in chapter 8. She's not even mentioned by name, and it's really rather a rebuke because Jesus is saying, these are not my real mother and brothers and sisters. Those who are my true family are those who hear my words and do them. He's saying, you see, that just natural earthly relationships are not the ultimate ones. It's those who know Jesus as who he truly is, the Son of the Father in heaven. It's those who worship him as Lord and God that are truly part of his family forever. What an important thing for Mary to learn. What an important thing for us to learn. Because we can't think that we can domesticate Jesus and deny him his true identity. You see, to know Jesus is to know God the Son. It's to know the Lord of heaven and earth. It's to know the creator of all things. It's to know the judge of all men. We sometimes sing songs, don't we, about my Jesus. And that's right. He is a personal savior for me and for you personally. He must be that, not just a sort of general vague savior. But there is also a dangerous way of thinking of Jesus as ours, as mine. He does not belong to me to own and to manipulate and to control, to do what I want. I belong to him. I am his to rule. I am his to possess and to use in any way he feels for his glory. Jesus was not just Mary's boy, Mary's lad. He was Mary's Lord. And if she couldn't domesticate him, then neither can we. Nor can we subordinate him, therefore, to any mere earthly relationship or family relationship, forcing Jesus to fit in order to keep the domestic peace or to alleviate our personal anxieties. What did Jesus say? Whoever does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters and, yes, his own life cannot be my disciple. He will not be subordinated even to natural family ties or earthly love. Christ and his Father's house must come first for him and for everyone who will follow him. And that will mean painful choices, won't it? That will mean necessary divisions. Do you think I've come to give peace on the earth, said Jesus? No, I tell you. But rather division. Father against son, mother against daughter, in-law against in-law. Luke 12, verse 51. Mary treasured these things in her heart. And as she watched her son increase in stature and wisdom and in favor with God, as verse 52 tells us he did, and as she saw his ministry unfold to the horror of the cross and then the glorious joy of his resurrection, eventually she saw her anxious confusion give way to clarity and to truth on this, that her son, the babe of Bethlehem, the boy of Nazareth, even the suffering man on the cross, truly was the Lord of glory. And not only her Savior, but the Savior of the whole world. And friends, I think Luke wants us also to ponder these things in our hearts. Because the work of salvation, according to Jesus himself, will always be something that cannot be subordinated to our own domestic peace and harmony, or even that of our own church fellowship. It's something that he says will do the opposite. It disrupts and it divides even close earthly ties. It demands distance at times even from those we love deeply for the sake of the needs of the Father's house, a house that he longs to fill with the lost who must be found, and with those who are in darkness and must be brought to light, and with those who are sick and who must be healed if they're to be saved. He's not our Jesus to control, to use for our purposes. He's our Lord. He's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the Savior from heaven. And we belong to him if we're his people. Don't you understand what my business is really about, Jesus says? I must be about my Father's business. I must preach the gospel far and wide, for I was sent for this purpose. And you, if you are my disciples, you must take up your cross and follow me in just the same way. You see, the songs of the Savior's sunrise will not be heard in this world, nor will his light shine into people's hearts, unless, like Mary, all of Christ's people learn not to balk at life lived in the shadow of the Savior's suffering. There will be anguish. There will be anxiety. There'll be things we find very hard to understand. But there is also assurance, great assurance, as there was for Mary here, that God knows it all, and he sees it all, and that everything is unfolding according to his perfect plan, dictated by the words of Scripture and directed by the power of his Holy Spirit. And so, as we follow him on the road to glory, even sometimes amid a lot of pain, it means we can also have peace. We can have great peace, because our eyes also have seen the salvation of God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he has come to be Savior for us and for all who will follow him. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we ponder with Mary these things that you revealed to her and have revealed also to us, help us, we pray, to see that when all around us may be confusion and darkness and mystery and pain and anguish, sometimes even like a sword piercing right into our soul, help us to see the God whose way was the way of pain and whose triumph and victory was through the road to the cross, and whose call is to followers who will embrace that way and so know the peace of God which passes all understanding, and bring the praise of God to this dark world, to bring light in the darkness, to bring love in the place of hate, to bring life to the dead, and to bring glory to our Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us, that we might know him and the joy of his cross and the power of his resurrection. So, Lord, may we be people who embrace not only the joy of the Savior's sunrise, but also the shadows of his suffering, that our lives too might proclaim his gospel, and there might be praise among the angels of heaven, even as men and women and boys and girls come to know him also, and to find in him repentance unto life. So, Lord, we ask your blessing upon this place and upon this people, that your light may shine brightly and your warmth may bring grace and strength in the days that lie ahead. We ask it in Jesus Christ, our Savior's name. Amen.